And our text of Scripture today tells us exactly why we should crown him with many crowns. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we're going to learn today about the just war of the King of Kings, or the world war won by the Word of God. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. The year 2024 has opened, as I might say most years do, with wars and rumors of wars. It still is today, just like James said so many years ago, our pleasures or desires are at war in our members. And Psalm 140 verse 2 speaks of men who plan evil things in their hearts and stir up wars continually. And right there's the problem, isn't it? Evil. The reality of evil in this world. And the book of Revelation has uncovered for us the powerful evil that is at work in the world. I know that you have felt it. Your own sufferings and sorrows and sins are a testimony to the reality of the evil in this world. But Revelation uncovers this for us because you need to understand the true nature of that evil, how it really works, how it draws you into it. And then, once you've gotten that, you need to see the hope that Revelation reveals. And now, in our text today, it is revealing how the Lord overcomes that evil. In fact, the text opens with, "Then I saw heaven opened." Heaven opened. Right there is a clue to something that's going on in this text. All the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, we see this prophetic heavens opening and God revealing something crucial from his realm to us that we need to understand. We're going to see this prophetic revelation through John today. In the visions that God gave in the book of Revelation, we saw the dragon, Satan, come on the scene in chapter 12, followed in chapter 13 by the beast, the world empire, and the second beast, the false prophet. Then we were introduced to the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, in Revelation 14. So there you have Satan and the world system under his sway. But the whole thrust of the book of Revelation is that God judges justly. He judges what is evil. He vindicates his saints. And as we came then through chapters 17 and 18, God judged the great prostitute, Babylon, with complete destruction. Hallelujah. Chapter 19 rejoices. But that still leaves the beast and the false prophet and Satan unaccounted for yet. In this judgment, will they also be judged? Is the question. Or to put it another way, will justice truly triumph over all evil in this world? Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 and all the way through chapter 20 and verse 15, is going to give a vision of good news for everybody in this world who has asked that question. Will there be complete victory over all evil? Will justice be done? The answer is yes. Pardon me. All evil will really be defeated. Not just Babylon, but also the beast, the false prophet, the dragon himself, even, as we get to the end of chapter 20, death and Hades themselves will be defeated by God's victory. Now, in our text today, in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19, we have the first part of that glorious hope portrayed as Christ the King wages his just war against the beast and his followers. And so we see in verses 11 through 16, Christ the King. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we see the heavens open, what sight greets our eyes? The first thing to come on a scene that attracts our attention is a white horse. Pardon me. And this might well be a great war horse, but the important thing about it that is brought out in the text is that it is white. As here as in throughout the book of Revelation, white represents purity and the results of purity, which is victory. This is a victorious steed. But then, of course, who is riding on this victorious steed? The answer is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is never named as Jesus the Christ in this text, although he's given several other names. But there's no mistaking his identity. In fact, the entire first section of this text, that is six verses out of the 11 we're going to look at, is taken up with describing him. And I believe that's significant. If you were writing a story about the climactic battle between good and evil of the whole universe and all of history, between God and false gods, you would probably tell that story with a great battle scene, with powerful weapons and brilliant tactics. When we come into hearing about the great battle between good and evil, we're expecting to see great sword fights or clashes of troops to see who might come out the victor. But the scripture gives us not a drawn-out description of a battle here. Some titanic battle between good and evil, actually, it gives us a drawn-out description of Jesus. It's so fascinating as we come to this, the main focus of everything. The time that is spent more than anything else in this whole battle scene is focused on Jesus, drawing our attention to him. And that is exactly as it should be. I see 12 descriptions of Jesus' person and his actions in this text. And I believe if the heavens opened to show this to us, pardon me, then I think we should look at it and look at it with eager eyes. This is what we are intended to see. First of all, he is called faithful and true. How do we know who this is mounted on this white horse? It is the one who is called faithful and true. We've seen that description already in the book of Revelation, even in terms of God's judgments, that he judges this way. But now this is not just an abstract judgment, if you will. This is a person. This is the one who in himself embodies all that it means to be reality, to be firmly fixed truth. And this is Jesus. He's the one who said to us when he was here on this earth, did he not? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is faithfulness and truth embodied. His actions carry out God's reality in this world and bring it to pass. He is the one who will establish God's kingdom firmly so that it can never be shaken. This is the one that we are seeing, and you can trust him entirely. If there's anything in the whole world that you can rest on as faithful and true, unshakable, unchangeable, never failing, always gaining the victory, it's Jesus. There's nothing else really in the world you can trust in that way. But he is the one who is called faithful and true. And we look to him today with eager eyes in that respect. He's also described here, secondly, as in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness or justice, he then comes to carry out God's judgment. In fact, to make war. To exercise war. He has declared war against all evil, and he will bring it to pass. This is true, just war. Sometimes we discuss that in Christian ethics, you know, things like just war. Can there ever be a just war? If so, how would that look? What would this be like? And there has to be just reasons for going into war, and there has to be just reasons for how you carry out the war, and there has to be just things you intend to achieve after the war, and all these kinds of debates and discussions we have to try to say, are wars ever just? Can they be right and good? Whatever the case in human wars, here is one war that is absolutely, perfectly just in every way. He is doing exactly what is right. You say, even war, even the God who is love waging war, is that just? I would submit to you, this is precisely because of his love. It is because evil must be dealt with. For a God who would vindicate his saints, who would deliver them from the clutches of the dragon, he's going to wage war, and it's exactly right that he does so. We can rejoice in that. This is the kind of a Jesus we can look to. His eyes then are described, thirdly, as a flame of fire. We saw him described the same way in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And there, you might remember, his eyes penetrating to see everything. His eyes illuminate the darkest recesses and corners of your heart, of the universe. He sees and knows everything. Now, in chapter 1, that was particularly emphasized in light of his churches. He knows us. He perceives everything about us. But here, we realize it's not just his churches that his eyes are a flaming fire to. It's the whole world. Jesus perceives and knows everything. In fact, that's why his judgment is perfectly just. There is nothing hidden from him. He will always see and know. Everything unjust that has ever happened in this world, that has ever even been covered up, if you will, that from a human perspective, no justice has ever been served. Jesus knows that. And Jesus will deal with that. You might remember in the book of Revelation even how the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, pardon me, are crying out, how long, O Lord, until you judge, until you avenge our blood, right? They've been slain unjustly and no human justice has ever been done. Nobody came along to vindicate their name. And they died without seeing any justice in this world. Is that the end of the story then? Will they just go on forever now, never being vindicated? I think that's part of what sometimes people feel, even when they cry out for justice in this world. They feel like if injustice is done and covered up and we die, then this world can't be a just place. But Jesus is coming, and it will be a just place because he knows everything, and nothing can escape his judgment. This is a Jesus we can look to. It's also described here next. The fourth description of him is that on his head are many diadems, which is why, of course, we just sang that hymn, crown him with many crowns. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, there are only three times where diadems are mentioned. And that's why instead of just translating it crowns, I believe our translation here translated it diadem. Sometimes crowns can refer to a word that's a stephanos, a victory wreath for the conqueror. This is the diadem, the ruler's crown here. But you know who else has worn crowns that we've seen in the book of Revelation? The dragon in chapter 12 and the beast in chapter 13. Up until this point, they're the only ones who have worn the ruler's crown in the book of Revelation, who have proclaimed themselves, if you will, to be the ruler of the world. But you notice, though they might have 7 crowns and 10 crowns, what does Jesus come with? Many diadems. Here's a ruler above all rulers, as he will be called at the end, right? Here's the one who's come above all kings. On his head are many diadems, and therefore he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is the fifth description given of him. He has a name. It's a written name, but no one knows it but himself. There's an aspect of this king, and I think this is what's being portrayed here by this name, that is beyond what we can ever grasp. Now, his name is going to be, names of him are going to be revealed in this very text, right? We've already seen that he's called Faithful and True, and we're going to see some other names of his. But there's an aspect of this ruler that is beyond what anyone can even call upon or comprehend, or certainly not control, right? He is beyond all that. He is this kind of a ruler. And then the text goes on in the sixth description. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I believe this is a fulfillment of the kind of image brought forward in Isaiah chapter 63. Let me read to you verses 1 through 6. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice, literally, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That great conqueror, that Savior foretold in Isaiah 63, is exactly who Jesus is portrayed as in our text. He has a robe dipped, baptized, if you will, in blood. Sometimes people debate whose blood is this on his robe. Some will say, based on Isaiah 63, it's the blood of his enemies. He has trampled them down and therefore bathed his robe in the blood of his enemies. Some will say, but this is before the battle. Therefore, it's his own blood that his robe is dipped in. He is coming with a robe dipped in his own blood as the conquering victor. For my part, I don't think the text tells us one way or another, but both of those things are true. The key thing is, pardon me, Christ portrayed here in blood, he is the one who has shed his blood, and he is the one who also then, even on the basis of the victory he won through shedding his blood, rightfully sheds the blood of all those who have opposed the Lord. And so he comes here now. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the Apostle John records for us. Glory, full of grace and truth. It's this Word that is presenting himself to you. And this means the fulfillment of all of God's Word. Everything God has said, everything God has promised, everything has been prophesied, he is bringing it to pass. That's why he is called that name. He is the truth of God revealed. Jesus is this one. He's then, eighth, described as the armies of heaven following him. Pardon me. In verse 14, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We've learned already in the book of Revelation that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are white and pure. They are clothed like priests, following him on white horses of victory. He has, even as he comes in glory here and in power, he has attained this great following of the saints. You'll notice, by the way, that in our text, once again, almost downplaying the battle aspect, the saints are not portrayed as fighting. They're armies, but he doesn't need their help. Because next it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Once again, just as his name implies, he speaks. And that is the sharp sword that he's being spoken of. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful. And Jesus speaks as the word of God and strikes down all of his enemies. That's all it takes. The same God who said, let there be, and there was light, now speaks the final word, if you will, against evil, judging it as it is, and destroys all of his enemies. And thus, he comes to rule. He rules them with a rod of iron. He brings them into conformity with his truth, his righteousness. He then is described, 11th, with treading the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, going again back to that same imagery from Isaiah chapter 63. He is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to bring to pass God's judgment. So that last, 12th, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest king, if you will, the greatest king, the king who rules over all other kings, the Lord who rules over all other lords. There can be no higher position than what he has attained to. It is a name publicly written on him that he is to be known by and to be exalted in, to be loved for. In fact, that's what I want to draw your attention to right now. This is the beauty and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed before your eyes in this vision. Let me urge you to love him, to long for his appearing. If you are his bride, to go back to the previous section in Revelation, then behold your bridegroom. Look at that picture that's being presented to you. And love that. If you've ever been in love, even in a human sense, with someone else, don't you love any representation of your beloved? Of course you do. This is put before you to stir up your love and your longing for the greatness of your Lord, to see who he truly is and to delight in it. To say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is what the bridegroom loves to say about her bride, because it makes him glorious in her eyes. This is our God in the flesh revealing his glory. We are seeing his true nature come out here. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so Psalm 46, verse 9 says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Psalm 76, 3, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Isaiah 42, 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So let me ask you today, do you have in your heart, and does it stir up love for Jesus Christ, a biblical view of our Lord? A full-orbed biblical picture of his beauty and glory? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I think many people have a kind of a sentimental picture about Jesus. They have a sweet Savior. Maybe one who's there for you when you need him. One who hears you when you're in trouble and need help. maybe one who is very kind and forgiving. And this is all true. There's not a bit of Jesus Christ that is not love. And yet at the same time, this is also your Lord. If you have merely a sentimental picture of Jesus, I actually don't think that's going to sustain your faith in the face of the evils of this world. First of all, it's not going to sustain your faith even in the face of your own evils. If you merely have a sentimental Jesus who is just nice to you all the time, never makes you feel bad for anything you do wrong, just helps you out of every problem when you call upon him, and never judges anything, you actually have a Jesus who leaves you in your sin. Do you want that kind of a Jesus? But let's just expand that now to the whole world, all of history, all the evil that's ever been done in the whole history of the world. Do you have a Jesus that can actually deal with that? It's not just a nice person saying, oh, you know, everybody be nice to each other now, stop being mean to each other now. Or do you have a Jesus that will conquer all evil and make it right? This is the Jesus that you can actually love, I believe. The Jesus that is worthy of all adoration, pardon me, of submission, total trust in the face of whatever evil comes. This is a Jesus you can trust. And that's why he's being presented to you. You should see his glory in his return as calling you to be faithful to him. You need a Jesus that can conquer. So if you want hope to stay faithful in the battle today, you must need to exalt Jesus as Lord, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter tells us. That's what you need to do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Because he truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But now with that picture of Christ, the King being put before us in this text, we see additional revelations in the vision. John says in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly mid-heaven, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured." So there's the battle. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." If the first part of this passage shows us Christ the King, the second part shows us capture and carnage. It starts with a contrasting banquet. I saw an angel standing in the sun, taking up that position of power and glory, and with a loud voice then he calls to birds. He calls to birds of carrion, birds of prey. And he calls to them to come to a banquet. Now, we've just read about a banquet, haven't we? The immediately preceding passage in the book of Revelation says to us, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And so the angel says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Come to the supper. Come to the supper of the Lamb. It's going to be glorious, and you are truly blessed if you can come to this supper. But now here's a very different supper being served. It's a gruesome supper, to be honest. But nonetheless, it is justice. Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh. Instead of a marriage supper, we have a feast on flesh. And this is emphasized in the text. Did you see that? Verse 18. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And this comes true. As Jesus slays his enemies, the birds are gorged with their flesh. I don't think this is an accident. The text emphasizes the fleshliness of Christ's enemies, for in fact, they are mere flesh. Flesh, from the very beginning of Scripture, as God makes us as creatures, forms Adam, from the dust of the ground, makes us into flesh and blood kind of creatures. It's a good gift from God, but it's always encoded in that idea of flesh, the weakness of flesh. Flesh dies. Flesh does not have life in itself. Flesh cannot save itself. And therefore, especially under the reign of sin then, flesh becomes dominated by sin. Flesh becomes sinful. Even our passions and our desires of our own bodies lead us astray. And so as Jesus comes against his enemies here and the angel calls for the birds to come, we see it emphasized over and over again. These armies assembling against Christ and his saints, they are flesh. Yes, they're kings. Yes, they're captains. They are mighty men. They are horses and their riders. They are flesh, and they will die. And in fact, not only will they die, but they will suffer the horrible indignity of not even being buried. The crows will come and pick out your eyeballs. The vultures will come and eat your entrails. That's your just end for your opposition to God, for following the beast, for following the dragon. This is the reality of how evil is overcome. Now, it points out again here in the text then the futileness of all the resistance. The beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gather to make war against this Christ the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But in a sense, the battle's over like that. There it is, right? Okay, the beast is captured. That's what happened. And Christ spoke, and the rest of the armies were decimated. They were slaughtered. Well, there's the climax of all the battle of good and evil in the whole universe. It didn't take much, did it? No, capturing the beast might seem powerful. To those who follow him, he seems so entrancing, so almost all-powerful. We've seen him back before in Revelation as a kind of parody of God and the Trinity, of Christ, of having a wound that's healed, and he comes back to life, and he's so powerful. He's captured, and the false prophet who had done the signs to deceive those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, all idolatry, it's futile. There is no possible resistance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as I say, this text is actually given to you as good news. Is there hope in the midst of a world with powerful evil? Beasts, world empires, dragons. Yes. Will all of this evil that's going on, even right now as we speak, will it all be put to right? Will Jesus really deal with all the evil? Is there good news? Yes. Yes. So I think the encouragement from this text to us today is follow Christ. Right? You want to be in those armies following Christ. You don't want to be on the side against him. Follow Christ because he wins the victory over evil. If that is your commitment today, your heart, your confession, your desire, would you confess your faith together as a congregation that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.